Well, guys, it's a joy to be with you. I was really excited to get out of New England and get to a place where there's some strong regional accents. So I'm really excited to be here and to just listen to you guys talk and spend time. But no, it's a real encouragement to be around so many believers. Brad's not exaggerating. There are less than 1% of the population, 8 million people in Massachusetts. Less than 1% of the population would attend an evangelical church. That's really low numbers. And so really excited about the work that's going on. Great gospel work's happening. We're seeing things move slowly. But nevertheless, the gospel works, whether it's in Fayetteville, Arkansas, or Boston, Massachusetts. The gospel works, and God is faithful. And we're so thankful for that. It's a joy to be here with you guys to think about the subject of contentment over these next few sessions. So really excited about that. I got good news and some bad news for you. We'll start with the bad news. We have contentment issues. Every single one of us in this room have contentment issues. And most of us probably, if we were to ask our friends, those closest to us, our families, how would you describe you? Probably the word content wouldn't be in the top few adjectives to describe you. Maybe it is, but unlikely. Most of us are not described as content. But there's also some good news, and this is what I want to focus on, and that is that God is committed to your contentment. That's really good news. I want you to turn to a couple of passages of Scripture to look at. First is Hebrews 13, 4 and 5. And then the second is Philippians 4. Just read these to put them on your dashboard as we get started tonight, and we'll refer back to them, but I want them to be in your mind. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. Let's hear God's word. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? So God provides grace to do what he commands. Remember, the writer of Hebrews is writing to a church. A church like University Baptist Church. And he gives this command, reminding of the need to be content. It's actually a command. Be content with what you have. And the first part of it is to remove this temptation for the love of money and to be content with what you have. And the grounding clause for that contentment is the promise that God will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, God's enough. And that is to be of some encouragement. The Lord is our helper, we will not fear. The other passage is in Philippians chapter 4, probably the more famous passage on contentment, the Apostle Paul. Writing says this, verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is good news. The Apostle Paul and the writer of Hebrews showing that contentment is for Christians. It's for the church. God gives grace to discontented people like you and me. So we may have issues, we got problems, but God is bigger than our problems and he's committed to our contentment. That should be encouraging. Contentment is not out of reach for any of you, any of us if we're Christians. That should be some degree of encouragement. He gives grace to do what he commands. The other part of that is that contentment, it seems to be a process. Paul shows us this in Philippians 4. We see in verse 12, I have learned. The Apostle Paul had to learn. He didn't just become a Christian, get zapped with contentment instantaneously. It's something that took process. We're going to learn a little bit about that tomorrow in both of the sessions. But it's a process. He had to learn it. It was no more natural for the Apostle Paul than it is for you or for me. Learning contentment is a process. It should also encourage you that it is something that he says that he did, in fact, learn. In other words, it is attainable. He's not sending us on a fool's errand here. I have learned the secret. He could look at his life and say, remember, he's writing from a prison cell. He's not writing from a resort. I've learned in whatever situation to be content. He learned a secret. The secret, incidentally, is Christ, the one who strengthens me, whether I have much or lacking. He learned a secret. So it's not something just for all pro or varsity level, all-star Christians. It's for all Christians. It's a command, and it's something that we should be pursuing. So that means that if you're a Christian, you're here today, you're in the right place to be equipped and to think about contentment. If you're not a Christian and you're trying to think about this, it's great that you're here because you have the opportunity to think about and learn about what the Bible says about contentment and see how we might find it, and why Christianity seems to make a pretty plausible case as the exclusive basis for true contentment. So I want to give you a bit of a roadmap for where we'll go tonight. We'll try to answer two questions. We're ambitious because it's the first talk. What is contentment and where do we find it? Tomorrow, what impedes or gets in the way of contentment or hinders it? And tomorrow afternoon, how do we learn contentment? Some practical ways. I just want to be clear on the front end that I'm not speaking up here speaking as someone who's like graduated on graduate level contentment. Actually, one of the reasons I'm so fascinated by contentment is because I struggle so much with it. I've given a lot of thought to it because I've struggled with it. I'm trying to learn as a dad, as a husband, as a pastor, an everyday follower of Jesus. It's hard work. But I think it's valuable to think about it and to grow in this work. Plus, if you want to think about how you can impact other Christians, how you can impact men, how you can impact people for the next generation, dads, how you can impact your sons, your daughters, your families, young people in your church, you figuring out and learning at least the roadmap, the bricks, the pathway towards contentment, so you can help others to walk on that path, maybe pass you on the path, so valuable in the church. Because the blinking lights of the world are screaming, discontent, be discontent. That's how they make the money. If you can help them to think and pursue contentment, what an asset for the church. So what is contentment? What is contentment? I'm thinking specifically of a way a Christian would define contentment. Since we're Christians, we're thinking about the scriptures. Just really simply, Christian contentment is trusting God despite the circumstances. Trusting God despite the circumstances. And we do this by resting in God and receiving his gifts. We rest in God and we receive his gifts. This is really the pearl or the jewel of contentment, is its versatility. Any number of circumstances. You see the comprehensiveness of the Apostle Paul? I've learned in any and every circumstances, whether I abound or I lack. It's so comprehensive to be content. It's situation proof. That's pretty awesome. So where do we find contentment? I bet if we went around the room, most of us would get the right answer here. It's kind of the Sunday school answer, God or Jesus or Bible, right? Where do we find contentment? But let's push on it. Why should I be content in God? Why? What's the plausibility of pursuing contentment in God? Why is it just not the right answer? Why is it the answer that is true and fits? How is contentment found in God? Why does that make sense? And what's the big deal if I don't pursue my contentment in God? What's at stake? As Christians, we often know how to give the right answers, but sometimes we don't know why they're the right answers. I kind of want to bolster this answer with some scriptural support to understand why we find our contentment in God. We're restless people. We all express that. We all experience it. And we need and we desire a soul-steadying experience. We're created, you could say, to be content. To have that peace, to have that rest, to be able to be happy in God and our circumstances that vary. C.S. Lewis said this way, that the presence of an unsatisfied, unabated longing or desire for contentment, you would say, would seem to indicate that we're created to be satisfied by something from another world. We long and we hunger for something greater than this world. So the key to experiencing contentment then is learning where it comes from and how to get it. So let's think about that for a minute. Imagine you and I were able to travel back to the beginning of time. I realize this analogy breaks down because it'd be impossible for us to get to the place before time existed, before time, space, and matter. So if you're really stuck on that part of the illustration, please just bear with me. We're in a time machine, which shows that this is hypothetical. And we go back to Genesis 1:1 before. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We peer over the fence, if there was a fence, into pre-Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, before anything was, before anything existed, there's no creation, there's no earth, no peoples, there's nothing. But that doesn't mean that nothing exists. Why not? Because God's there. God exists. And he's always existed. He exists outside of time, space, and matter. He just eternally is. God's there. And what's he doing there? What's he doing without us, without a world? Is he lonely? Is he bored? Is he insecure? Before we get to those questions, let's just think about who God is. He's one. There's only one God. So he doesn't exist in a college of gods, a panoply of gods. There's only one God. And this one God exists eternally in three persons, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, one essence, one being that is God, is this existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. And what are they doing throughout all eternity? Loving, enjoying, and glorifying each other. In this beautiful trinity, tri-unity, where there is unity in diversity between the three members of the Trinity. It's this place that Fred Sanders in his book on the Trinity calls the happy land of the Trinity. There in the eternity, you have God enveloped in love of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, mutually loving and glorifying one another, not lacking anything or anyone, just eternally perfect. And this is what we see when we look in Scripture. We see that God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He's not bound by time. Before the mountains are brought forth, from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 90, verse 2, you are God. He's eternal. He's unchanging. He's never changed. He will never change. He never has and never will. He doesn't need updates, upgrades. He doesn't need to be charged like your phone. He's absolutely perfect. He's always been perfect. He always will be perfect. He's unchanging. Therefore, his promises are true. You can take him to the bank. You can bank your eternity on him. He is eternally perfect. That's great. There'll never be a fourth member of the Trinity. Eternally perfect. He never will cease to be. He is the eternal I am. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Furthermore, God's independent. That means he doesn't need anything or anyone. He's self-sufficient. Louis Berkhof, the theologian, 20th century, early 20th century theologian, says, I love this sentence, God has the ground of his existence in himself. And unlike man, does not depend on anything outside himself. Think about that for a minute. God needs nothing and no one. Everything and everyone else needs God. He is independent, self-sufficient, perfect. In his virtues, his being, his actions, everything else depends on him. These words that I'm using here just really could all fit under the heading of being infinite. He's not constrained by anything or anyone. He is infinite, unchanging, and eternal. That's great. Furthermore, he's love. The scripture tells us that at his heart, God is about giving rather than taking. He gives himself. That's essential to his character. So much so that John says God is love. Remember when Jesus in his high priestly prayer cited the love he had with the Father before the foundation of the world, John 17, 24? He wanted to go back to heaven to be enveloped in that eternal love of the Trinity. That's what he wanted. God is love. Furthermore, God's committed to his own glory. He's not going to be an idolater. And that's good news. He will always pursue and do that which is consistent with the promotion of goodness. Not because it's measured by some external standard of what is good, but because it's consistent with his own character. He defines what is good, and he pursues his glory and his goodness without wavering. That's great news. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 42:8. So you put this all together, our infinite God has no beginning, no end. He's unchanging, self-sufficient, overflowing in self-giving love, and unflinchingly committed to his glory. Let's put it another way. God is and always has been content in himself. God is content in himself. Have you thought of God that way? He is fully satisfied with himself. He trusts the Trinity. He loves himself. And that's good news. See, the Bible portrays God as both the object and the model of contentment. God is to be the object of our contentment. We find our contentment in God. And we look to God to say that God rests in himself, in his glory, his infiniteness, his value, his love. And say, if God is good enough for God, certainly for me. He's content in himself. And the only way to find contentment, the only one, the only being that can bear the freight of your soul is God. The only one who can secure and satisfy the longings of your soul is God. Only God. So when you look into the mysteriously happy land of the Trinity, you see the God who's perfectly content in himself. I suspect this is why many of us struggle with contentment. We forget who God is, and we forget where we find contentment. Any attempt to understand contentment must begin with God. As the only uncreated being, he's the only one who's not dependent on someone or something else. He's entirely self-sufficient. He needs nothing. So as such, he's the only being that is able to be the true and lasting source of your contentment. Just think of Adam and Eve in the garden. All right, we'll talk about them more tomorrow morning. But just think, you know the story, I'm sure you do. God made them perfect man, perfect woman, perfect garden, perfect marriage, everything's perfect. And why was everything so perfect? They were in fellowship with God, in communion with him. There's no sin. They're enjoying the presence of God. And then they sin. They sought to find contentment in created things. They went and ate from the tree that God forbade. Maybe this will make me happy. Maybe this will satisfy me. Maybe this will make me like God. And they wandered away. They pursued it apart from him. But for our purposes tonight, what I find so amazing is that God actually pursues them, promises a pathway back, and sets up a whole system of promises and a system working through Abraham and then the nation of Israel and the whole sacrificial system to lead them back, breadcrumbs, as it were, to lead them back to God to find contentment in him. He wants to pursue them, to lead them back. And then God does that by sending his own son. Why did he send Jesus for you? Was he just dealing with a legal matter to get your sins forgiven? Just to adjudicate your eternal sentence? I don't think that's the heart of God. Look at Luke 15. You read the story of the prodigal. The father running to pursue the son who was gone to bring him back. There's no accident that story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, you read what's going on around that. It's about lost things being found and they're being rejoicing when the lost thing is found. The heart of God is about pursuing lost people that have run away from him. And he goes after them with lavish grace and brings them back. People like you and me. And Jesus came to suffer for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we could be brought back into fellowship with God. And we could find our joy in him and our contentment in him rather than in created things that do not satisfy. And in Jesus Christ, through union with him, as we're united to him by faith, everything we need and everything that we lack is found in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say, I found the secret to being content. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. I have Jesus. And that all-sufficient Christ is with us. And we are in this all-sufficient Christ by faith. So where do you go for contentment? The only place you can go, to God. You go to God. Christian contentment is trusting God despite the circumstances. We do this by resting in God and receiving his gifts. I want to zero in on this, what Paul says, if you still got Philippians 4 open. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So Paul is saying there that his contentment's not constrained by circumstances. He says, I got low or I'm high in any and every. I don't know how many different ways he can say it in just this short period of time. He's saying, like, it's not dependent upon circumstances. I can have a lot, I can have a little. Be low, high, plenty, hunger, abundance, need. It doesn't matter. I can be content. If contentment is trusting God despite the circumstances, then contentment, then, is untouchable when things get really bad. Or when things get really good and we're tempted the other way. So let's think about contentment. I'm going to try to give you some handles to hold on to think about it. How do we know what contentment is? Well, one thing to think about is contentment, it works its way inside out rather than outside in. It comes from the heart and work, oh, sorry, heart. It's really hard to do that. Heart. It works from the inside out. So let's turn to Acts 16, which is the origin of this Philippian church. Acts 16. I'll say 19. So here's the setting, what's going on. Paul and Silas, two missionaries, they're sitting in a Philippian jail. The authorities had ordered them to be bound into this inner prison, or basically a dungeon, as we might say today. And they had their feet fastened in stocks. And they would use, oftentimes as they would fasten the feet in stocks, they would use that to torture the prisoners. But we've got to remember how these guys got there, how'd they get in prison in the first place. Earlier in the day, they're basically preaching the gospel with a team. In Philippi, they're seeing fruit. And what basically ends up happening is the impact of the preaching is that people are believing, and even the fortune tellers were fearing their business. So they dragged Paul and Silas into court. A mad mob of people attack them. They tear off their clothes. They strip them naked. Order that they're beaten with rods. They've been properly beaten. They bring them to the magistrates. They throw them into dungeons, and they lock them in stocks. That's basically what we see. Verse 19. But when their owners saw that the hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrate, they say, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore off their garments off of them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. And when they inflicted many blows on them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received the order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. By all accounts, rough day. Hard day. If there was ever a day when Paul would be expected to at least begin to grumble a bit, it'd be here. This is the day when you say, "Man, this is tough, Paul. I get it. This is the brought low day. And I get it if you're going to grumble a little bit, if you're going to be down in the mouth." But that's not what we see. Look at verse 25. We see the opposite. About midnight, Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So you got to read verse 25 in light of verses 24 and preceding. Their hymn sing in the prison was after they'd been beaten for the gospel. They're thrown in this dark, musty basement, fastened in the stocks. And there they are singing. I mean, if you think about it, they're sitting there probably with fat lips. I don't want to like put too much into this, but certainly beaten with rods. But imagine you have some physical markings. You'd be sore, beaten. Paul's probably not this big, sizable guy that can take a bunch of rod smashes. He's feeling it. You'd expect them to be dead or groaning. These guys are praying and singing. They not only had the strength to live resolutely, but also the will, the desire to sing. Verse 24, you can almost see the narrator, Luke's smile, as he includes the nugget, verse 24, and the prisoners were listening to them. Why were they listening? This is quite a remarkable thing for guys to get beat up for the cause of the gospel, and then sit there singing praise to the one whom they are serving for the gospel. So here's the million-dollar question. How could the people that have been through what they've been through, endured the circumstances they were enduring, and then in the middle of prison have a prayer meeting and a hymn sing? How? They were content. I mean, that's the only reasonable answer. These guys were content in God. Again, read Philippians 4, 11 through 12 in light of what you see in Acts 16. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned. I bet you have, Paul. In whatever situation I am, to be content. Like when I spent that overnight in the jail in Philippi. I know how to be brought low, like really low. And I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned a secret. A place facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. One thing you learn from this, there's lots of lessons, but one thing you learn from this is that contentment is not based on circumstances. It can't be. He didn't just say this. He lived it. This is amazing. And this singing, in the midst of this suffering, shows that contentment works its way inside out. There was a heart change. There's a heart towards God. And And that's where the contentment comes in. And this is why it's so counterintuitive. This is not the way we think. We think if we just change the circumstances, then I'd be content. I would sing praise to God and lead a prayer meeting if I wasn't in prison. If I had a nice house and a good job and nice friends and didn't beat me with rods, I would be so content. Paul's like, no, actually, you can do it in the dungeon. That's how great God is. You could also do it in the nice house, the great job. Low, high, plenty, lack. It's circumstance proof. But this is not how we think. We focus our attention on our jobs, our bank account, our health, our relationships, church size, children's behavior, problems, physical appearance. If I could just change this, man, I'd be so happy. I'd be content. If God could just clean up these four things, move this to over here, slide this over here, passing lane, things would be great. That's not how it works. The beauty and the jewel of contentment is when all these things, when the pot's boiling, when the dungeon is dark and musty, you can still sing. That's where it's pricey, this contentment. That's the beauty of it. So contentment's not primarily about what's outside us, but actually what's inside us. A heart that's being renewed by divine grace. Contentment is also quiet. So if you think about it, what does contentment look like? Well, it works its way inside out, but it's also quiet. We can learn a lot about people when we just listen to what they say. What do they love? How do they think? What do they think about God? We can learn a lot about ourselves by what we say, too. What we think about, where our mind goes when it's in neutral. What is it drawn to? Discontentment could be characterized by grumbling, can it? When you think about other people, are you generally charitable or grumbling? Criticizing or gracious? When you think about your job or discuss your job, are you pretty negative about the people you work with or people in your church? When you tell a story, are you always the hero? Position it in such a way to show how foolish or dumb, silly people are. Compared to you, it's just a form of grumbling. A contented heart shows itself by not grumbling or complaining. Why is grumbling and complaining so bad? Well, think of the nation of Israel. It's a big deal. They grumbled against God. God was feeding them, giving them special food, manna from heaven, but they grumbled and complained. Grumbling for a nation of Israel was essentially distrusting God, complaining about the menu, complaining about the redemption, complaining about their circumstances, and God was not happy about it. Grumbling is distrust. But the future's not going to work out the way he wants. Sometimes grumbling is a form of anxiety. We're afraid that God's going to get it wrong. We're worried about the future. So we grumble against God. Are you in fear or anxious about your future? It causes you to have a heart that's kind of like simmering, boiling. God's in control. He can take care of you. He's got the whole world, literally, and figuratively, and spiritually, in his hands. So many times, I look at the future and think I can see it with 20/20 vision. I'm getting older. Can't see things like I could before, but man, I swear I could see tomorrow and 3 years down the road perfectly with prophetic clarity. When tomorrow and 3 years happens, you know what? I can't see it. But looking behind me, yesterday, 3 months ago, 3 years ago, 15 years ago, blurry. I forget. Should be the other way around. I should realize I can't see the future, blurry. But I can look at the past and see God's been faithful, and I can say, you know what? Past performance is indicative of future results. He's in control. He can take care of this. I shouldn't be anxious about the future. He's in control. And when I doubt and worry about the future, I just have to go to the cross and see that he actually is committed to taking care of me. He's taking care of you. God, who did not spare his own son, but graciously delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's taking care of your biggest problem. He can take care of your Tuesday afternoon. There's also bitterness about the past, that things didn't work out the way you wanted them to work out. And you look at that and you say, that's not the way I wanted it to go. Well, God's going to use it. Remember? Remember all that stuff we talked about God? He's sovereign. He's unchanging. He's eternal. He's in control. He somehow knows how to hit bullseyes with broken arrows. Your past may be a busted arrow. He's going to work that together for his glory and your good. That's just what he does. You can trust that. You know, you don't understand what a mess I've made. It's so bad. He can do it. He does do it. Grumbling may also come in the form of distraction in the present. We're just grumbling against God because we're so distracted right now. This becomes a theological issue where we're not trusting God. Worried about the past, worried about the future, distracted in the present. Trust God despite the circumstances. Contentment also is a work of grace. It works inside out. I want to push on it a little bit harder. Because this could initially be discouraging. You'd say, oh, man, like, I can't do it. I can't just be content. It's not like just, like, getting more pull-ups or more push-ups or increasing my bench press or running a little bit further. I just work harder and progressively get stronger. I get more content by just working harder at it. It's not really how it works. You got to be committed to it, but you got to realize that God is actually at work to do it. He works it. He works it in us. God's got a track record of making people like you and me content in him. He works through people to make restless people rest in him. Hurting people get healed. Hungry people get satisfied. That's what he does. And it's so different than the things that the self-help gurus try to sell you about being content. Or even in the first century, how shocking it would have been in their thinking with a world full of Stoics around them, thinking that self-mastery was the pathway to contentment. Paul doesn't say that the way to be content is to master yourself, to control your emotions and have this face that projects calmness and security. That's not what he says. It's your faith in God. So instead of pursuing or achieving contentment, being strong in reason, the Christian learns how to be content by being weak enough to be strengthened by grace. It's actually the way that you find yourself being content is not by being strong, but by actually being weak and saying, Lord, I need you to strengthen me. Instead of becoming content through self-sufficiency, like the Stoics would have thought, we become content through Christ's sufficiency. It's not looking to self. It's looking to Christ. It's in him. Instead of detaching from life, living in some type of separate world, and that's where my contentment's going to be, actually the way that we grow in contentment is being attached to God by faith and deal with reality. This is what he does. He works in us through Christ. Think about it, this contentment, working it inside out. The way you kind of begin to see the way this shows itself, like, so say you get a baby that's crying, and you give the baby a toy, and the baby stops crying. And you say, ah, content baby. Did the contentment work inside out or outside in? Outside in, because you gave the baby a toy. Take the toy away, there's no actual contentment, right? It's just preventing. And so many times that's us. My life's horrible. Things are going bad. Well, okay, let's go watch some Netflix. Let's go out to eat. Let's go buy a new whatever. And then just taken away or evaporates. doesn't happen. We have a smile and peace when things are going well, the bills are being paid, the kids are minding, but what happens when something goes awry? What happens when someone takes the thing that's making us happy away? So when God brings trials, it actually reveals what's really inside. I remember one time when we were, this is maybe 15, 20 years ago now, we lived in a house, wasn't a great house, wasn't a great neighborhood, and we really, really wanted to move. We prayed hard for this desire to move. Luke was just a little kid. He's older now. I remember it was just, the house was too small, it wasn't a safe neighborhood. I take the trash out and there were rats in the barrel, and I was just like, we gotta do something. This is not safe. Pray. It's a couple years later, so happy. I was able to move and I was like, now I'm content. Things are great. We're in this house, there's bunnies running around instead of rats, and it's like, oh, isn't this great? This is awesome. And that night, we're sitting around talking. We had some friends over, like a little party. We were so excited. We'll share this. Just praise God for his kindness, answered prayer. And this older saint, kind of probably perceiving that I was feeling a little bit too, like I'm content when things are great, he had to just pull out a little sanctified pin and pop the balloon. I was like, isn't God good? And he's like, yeah. And he just like took a sip of his Coke. He looked at me and goes, would it be good if he took it all away? I was like, man, you shouldn't have said that. You know, I was like, this is not the time. And I was like, yeah, of course. And then he goes, but would he be? And he just walked off. I mean, you want to talk about putting a rock in a guy's shoe? I chewed on that for days. It really bugged me. Because you know what the answer was? No. I was so happy because things had gone well. But if he had taken it away, I would have been really sad. It wasn't working contentment inside out. It was just like giving me a rattle. And God did a good work on that in my heart. And that's where we just have to rest in God's providence as he brings good things and he brings things that we might say frowning providence or difficult things. Doctrine of God's providence, that he upholds and he governs all things so that every circumstance that comes its way in your life comes by divine sanction. There's no accidents in your life. There's nothing pointless. He brings it to you as a father would. And he's in control. And some days it may feel like it's really great. And some days it may be really difficult. But he's still God. And he works all things together for good. There's no pointless days or accidental acts of providence. In that book that was mentioned earlier, the Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs talks about this doctrine of providence. And I love the illustration he gives. He says, basically, if you're going to be discontent about the way that providence is working out, in other words, circumstances that are coming, you're like, I really don't like this. He's saying it's a really arrogant position to hold. Because if you think of the doctrine of providence like this giant wheel. In our experience, just like one little spoke on the wheel. The whole doctrine is spinning around. And it's like your one circumstance, your one itty-bitty life is like one spoke, thinking that this whole wheel should be reordered just for you. Instead of trusting that he's good and he's going to work it out. And he's given us so much more than we can ever imagine. I like the other illustration that Burrow uses in his book. I want to share it. He does this parallel about external contentment and internal contentment. And he says to be content as a result of something external is like warming a man's clothes by the fire. Does it get cold enough that you guys need fires down here? Right. Warming a man's clothes by the fire. But to be content on the inside by the work of grace is like putting on the clothes and actually having your body heat up the clothes. Body heat. So he goes on, if the guy's in good health, he puts on his clothes, and perhaps at first, on a cold morning, the clothes themselves feel cold. You've probably experienced that, cold jeans, cold t-shirt, cold shirt. But after a little while, they get warm. How do the clothes get warm? It's not because you put them next to the heater, but they've been on a warm person, and you heat it up from the inside, the natural heat of the man's body. But if the man's sick, he often has difficulty staying warm. So his natural body heat's been deteriorated. So when he puts on his clothes, they don't get warm. So he's got to go sit by the fire next to the heater to get warm. But even so, after a little while, he's going to be cold again, because the heat's not coming from within. So this is the spiritual truth that Burroughs is trying to communicate, that I want to communicate to you, is that actually contentment working inside out heats us up, so to speak. So say you lose your job or get difficult medical news. The first response is shock. You feel the chill of the issue. It's like cold clothes. But after time, the healthy believer, fueled by grace, the affliction becomes more bearable with the Spirit's help. Grace, what's to say, heats us up and begins to warm us. But without the inward glow of the gospel, the news is not only cold externally, but internally. Friends come around, try to encourage you, but there's no inward glow. There's no heat. So the contentment is lacking. So the reality then is to be heated from within. That's why it needs to be worked from the inside out. So contentment is internal, not external. It's quiet. It's not complaining. It's a work of grace, not human effort. It trusts in his providence rather than complaining. Contentment is trusting God despite the circumstances. It rests in God and receives his gifts. That's what contentment is. Where do we find it? We find it in the only one who's eligible, able to be the source of our contentment, God himself, the unchanging, eternal, infinite God. Let me just ask you tonight as we close. Do you tend to think your heart is quiet, that it's resting, or noisy, complaining? Why? Do you fall into the trap of thinking you can be content if you just change your circumstances? It'd be good, I think, just for a couple of minutes as we close, before we leave here, and hopefully prayerfully apply some of this before maybe time hanging out, talking. Maybe just to spend a few minutes in quiet reflection and prayer. Here's two questions, prayer prompts. Lord, help me to. Lord, thank you that. Just grab onto those two. Lord, thank you that. Talk to God. Lord, help me to. Talk to God. And then I'll pray for us in just a couple of minutes. Let's do that.